So I tore my Achilles. Yes, it's a different body part, but yeah. yeah. And it was basketball. Yes. And I was dunking. I wasn't dunking. But you believe me, that was great. Okay, I had surgery. I'm 5 weeks post-op, but my left leg is way stronger now, right? Doesn't that happen? Yeah, your other leg gets amazingly stronger. So my prayer request today is that I would not fall over and injure the other leg because I'm already kind of helpless the way it is. I would be even more helpless. I have seen some of you, a good number of you, back in April, beginning of April, at the Transparent Retreat, and I just want to say I had a great time with you guys. I remember hanging out, and it was really fun. One particular memory, Boxer Dollar. And someone won a GoPro. Do you guys remember that? Someone won a GoPro. But it was like fake. It wasn't like, oh, that's the greatest game. I wish we could bring that back to our church. And someone, Tracy was just mentioning something that she learned from that retreat. Where'd Tracy go? Is she here? Okay. Oh, okay, she's over there. Kimchi. I'll explain that later. So one complaint, this is about today's message. One complaint that I hear from longtime believers, especially those that have grown up in the church, when I ask them to give a testimony, to share about the journey of their faith, they say, my testimony is so boring. I don't want to give my testimony. Nothing happened. I just went to church. And I've been thinking about that response, and I think about how it kind of discredits the supernatural work of God in our lives, right? Because if we don't see the supernatural working in how we came to know Jesus, then doesn't that kind of set us up to not see it in the present and in the future? So if you're so used to like having a mundane story of coming to faith and you don't see God working in some unique, specific way in your life, I don't know. I just feel like that kind of sets you up to not expect great things from God. And I think this passage, I believe this passage today gives us a couple principles. One common thread to every way someone comes to know Jesus. And by, ironically, this is probably the most exciting conversion story there is in the Bible, okay? The road to Damascus encounter that Saul experiences. And yet what we're going to find, what I hope you find as you come to this text, is that there's something here that resonates with the way each of us, each one of you, come to know Christ. Okay, that's my hope. There's a common thread here for how each of us come to know Jesus, because there is something supernatural going on. Okay, so if you have your Bibles, you can turn with me. Otherwise, you can follow on the slides. We're going to look at Acts chapter 9. And I want to preface this message by proposing a couple different ways of how to approach the Bible. Okay, there's two principles that you want to keep in mind as you approach the text. And I definitely want to speak to those people in the very back, too. You guys are like a mile away. There you go. Yeah, there. Go, you go. Okay, so I want to preface that by talking about a couple things. Number one, when you read the text, you come to the text as a book of literature. Okay? You come to the text as a book of literature, meaning you read it as literature. Now, I don't mean to say when you read it as literature, you read it as fiction. Some of you hear literature and you hear fiction. I don't mean that. What I mean is that each type of literature has genre. Okay, that's a French word. Okay. Categories. There's categories of how you read, and you read in those categories. For instance, when you read the book of Genesis, it was not intended to be read as a scientific document. It was intended to be a covenant, a book about a covenant for a people. Okay. So when you come to this text, which is the genre is called narrative, okay, it's a narrative of the work of the Holy Spirit in the early church, you come with those conventions. You come just like when you watch an action movie. Or no, let's take a sports movie. In a sports movie, there are certain conventions, right? It's a really sorry team. Star player comes and turns it around. somehow his girlfriend is going to die. He's got to go save her, but then he has to miss the final game. They're losing, and then he comes back and they win, right? Pretty much every sports media, there's certain conventions. Just as when you come to a certain genre of literature, there's certain conventions, certain clues, certain structures that tell you what this is about, what's going on. Okay, and so I want you to keep that in mind as you come to this text. The second thing, and this is what we're talking about with kimchi. Kimchi means new creation. When you read the Bible, you read it as a new creation. You read the Bible with the end in mind. Okay, there was a movie a long time ago, some of you may or may not know it, called The Sixth Sense. Okay, and that at the end of the movie, there's a twist. Okay, and if you know the twist, it changes how you see everything else in the movie. That's right. It is. Wow, it's pretty cool. I see dead people. Okay. So it doesn't totally. Okay, it does. Fine. Too bad. So the way it works is when you read the Bible and you get to Jesus, okay, he's the twist, and the whole movie or Bible has been leading up to Jesus, that changes how you see every other part of the book. You read it in light of Christ, in light of being a new creation in Christ. So that's the perspective with which you approach the text. Okay, and that's the perspective, I hope. And it's not that hard with the New Testament. It's not as difficult to do. But my hope is that you would adopt that discipline, that when you read the Bible, you read it in light of the end. You read it in light of Jesus. Okay, so those are some things to think about as you're going through it. So let's go into Acts 9. I'm going to read verses 1 through 9 to begin with. And this is the story of Saul, who also is known as the Apostle Paul. So when I say Saul or Paul, I'll probably use Saul in the story because that's what the narrative is using. When I say Saul, that means the same person as the Apostle Paul, the one who wrote a lot of the books in the New Testament. Okay? So let me start. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "The voice, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him in to Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. So this is the story about Saul's conversion, who becomes Paul. And the first thing I want you to notice is in verse 1 and 2, you have some information about Saul. In verse 1 and 2, you discover that he was breathing out threats against the disciples of the Lord. Could we go back there to verses 1 and 2? So Saul's history is he is a member of the Jewish ruling council. Okay, and if you read previously in the book of Acts, not only is he a member of the Jewish ruling council, he learned under Yoda. Okay, Yoda, Gamaliel. Okay, Gamaliel is one of the prime like members of the council. Okay, he's like Jedi Council, right? Yoda's the member. That's the connection. Josh was reading me. Pastor Josh was reading me. Okay, so Yoda's Gamaliel in this instance, and Saul studies under him as part of the Jewish ruling council. Okay, so he is a big shot in the ruling authority at that time over Israel. Okay, he lives in Jerusalem, and part of his deal, what he does is persecute believers. In fact, in the previous chapters, he was a part of the execution of Stephen. Okay, Stephen's one of the disciples. He becomes a deacon, or I should say he's anointed in a certain position. Doesn't say deacon. He's anointed in a certain position to serve. And then he preaches a sermon, and he gets killed. Okay, he gets stoned. And Saul is present for that execution. Saul is adamantly against believers in Jesus. He's Jewish, and he is adamantly against followers of the way. And so much so is that when the believers flee Jerusalem, he is so adamantly against them, he goes out and pursues the other believers. Okay, that's what it says. That's what in verse 2. Ask for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them down to Jerusalem. So he is on a blood hunt. Okay, he is out for blood. He is going to persecute Christians. He's going to bring them back and have them tried and executed. That's Saul's goal. That's what he's about. And then you have this encounter in verse 3. This light appears. And he falls to the ground and he says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now, I want you to notice a couple things when you read the Bible. The first thing is that a lot of times, especially if you grew up in church, in children's Sunday school, that they always make a big deal out of the action. And I would say, you know, if you watch action movies, you always make a big deal out of the action scenes, right? This is like the action scene. But if you read the Bible carefully, you'll notice that most of the text is devoted to dialogue. It's talking. Okay, and if you're a kid or you're a teenager, you're like, oh, it's so boring, you know? But you got to understand, when you read the Bible, you got to put aside your action movie conventions, okay? The exciting stuff is the dialogue. The exciting stuff in the Bible is the words being spoken. Okay, that's the exciting stuff. The action is just kind of like the thing that happens between the dialogue. Okay, just it's the opposite of action movies. The exciting stuff is the dialogue. So this is the exciting stuff. This is what God says. This is what Jesus says. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He asks him a question. And you'll notice whenever God comes to someone, even when he came to Adam and Eve in the garden, he always asks a question. It's always a question. And sometimes it's even meant to be answered. In this case, Saul doesn't answer, but it has a very specific purpose. It's got two things. There's two things this question is asking or is doing. Number one, it's identifying who it is. It doesn't say Jesus, but he says, "Why are you persecuting me? Why are you going after me?" And what that means is, hey, look, I'm Jesus. I'm the one you're after. Okay, the person that you are persecuting is ultimately me, and that's I'm right here. The second thing, he's asking Saul, "What are you about? What is your story?" Okay, what is your story? He wants to know from Saul, "What is your story?" And honestly, I don't think even Jesus is expecting an answer. I think the whole point is, you need to think about your story. Okay, you need to think about what you're doing. And that's how God comes to each of us. He's always like, you need to think about your life right now. And Saul's going to get some time to think. In fact, he'll get 3 days. He'll get more than that, but he gets 3 days where he cannot do anything else but think about what just happened. Let's keep going. Now, Saul asks a question in response. I think we've got to go back a little bit. Who are you, Lord? And he said, who are you, Lord? So the question that Saul responds with, very understandable, is, I don't know who you are. But he hasn't really thought about it. It's kind of an instinctive reaction. And then Jesus identifies himself, I am Jesus, in case there was any question about it, whom you are persecuting. Okay? If you had any mystery about this, let me clarify that for you. I'm Jesus. And then he gives him instructions. And I love these instructions because they are so specific and yet unhelpful. Okay? They're very specific, but they're very unhelpful. Go to the city, you'll be told what to do. That's like total, like, parent instructions, right? Just because I said so, right? There's no why. There's no, like, greater purpose. There's nothing. Just go into the city, and you'll know more then. Okay? It just drives me crazy, right? When you get instructions like that, you're just like, oh my gosh, can you tell me why and what's going to happen? And then the men don't see anything, and that's even worse because, like, now Saul's like, did you hear their voice? And they didn't hear anything. But there was obviously a power at work. Okay? They did hear the voice, but they saw no one, so they have no understanding of what just happened. So my first point today. When God pursues people, he pursues people that he wants to reverse. Today's message is about reversal. He pursues people to reverse them. And he wants Saul to change direction. Now, you notice he actually keeps going in the same direction, right? So it's not, I don't mean that in a physical, geographical sense, because he keeps going to Damascus. But Saul's purpose, okay? Saul's purpose for going to Damascus completely changes, That's the reversal. So whenever God pursues you, and in this kind of way, there's a reversal involved. Okay, my second point. God uses agents of reversal. Let's keep going in the text. Just do that. Yeah. So verse 8, Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing, which is true, right? He was blinded for 3 days. So they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now, here's the key here. Here's one common thread, I would say, for every conversion story. And I don't care. I understand that the way you came to know Jesus probably happened over years. Okay, especially if you've grown up in the church. It happened over years. And yet there's certain moments that have more clarity than others, and they were always accompanied in some way by darkness, by some type of pain, by some type of isolation, where you realize something about yourself. Now here's the key to this moment of darkness, is that Saul, up to this point, could see, and then he was plunged in darkness. So he knew that he was blind. A lot of times, we don't know we are blind, and then without food and water, okay? But for Saul, it was absolutely clear, because he had lived this life seeing, and he could not see, and it was associated with this encounter, so he had something to think about. When God comes after you, whether it's to challenge you on some way, you will either go through darkness or become aware of it. Okay, it's just like when God makes me aware of my temper. That's how I yell at my kids. And I'm plunged in this moment of darkness when I realize, man, my anger is an issue. Okay, my anger is an issue. And it is isolating me. It is alienating me from other people. There's a period of darkness before the repentance comes. For every person, God takes you, as he draws you to himself, this moment where you realize the darkness in your life. Okay? You're plunged into it in some way. You're made aware of it. And there is no way that Saul was not aware of the darkness. Because it's possible to be blind and not know it. Okay? It's possible to be lost and not realize it. But Saul realized it. The second point I want to make is everyone isolates this encounter as being the absolute one-time, like, lightning-struck Saul encounter. But I wonder if God was using other circumstances. And we're going to talk about those circumstances as we go through this chapter, because the chapter is not just a Damascus encounter. It also involves another person. But even before this, Saul is from, I think he's from Damascus. Yeah, he's from that area. And he also had heard the disciples preach as the Hellenized apostles were going through Jerusalem. This is not his first encounter with Jewish followers. Okay, he's encountered them in Jerusalem. He also encountered them through the stoning of Stephen. So my point is this. You have a supernatural encounter, but guess what? God began working in your life perhaps months, years before that. He was setting you up. Because all the circumstances work together. And it continues. So let's keep going. Verse 10. The circumstances continue. There was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. Very simple. Okay, this time it's not a question. Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus. Okay, he's from Tarsus. Named Saul, for behold, he is praying. Keep going. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. And then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. Okay, let's stop for a second there. Saul's reputation has gone everywhere. Okay, it is all over. Everyone knows about Saul, okay? Because his vehemence, his vengefulness against the Jews, against the followers of the way, to be specific, is renowned. And so Ananias is like, what? Why are you telling me to pray for someone to regain sight who is an enemy of the Lord? How could you do that to me? This is like one of you receiving a calling, or a Muslim receiving a calling. You need to go out and reach Donald Trump and pray for him to become a follower of Islam. Okay, it's just so unlikely. It is so unlikely. It is preposterous. And Ananias is rightfully questioning it. And then this is God's response, 14. And here, is that right? Oh yeah, and here he has authority from the chief priests to bind on all who call your name. That's continuing on from what Ananias says. He knows about the letter that's been given. But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So God says, look, you do not yet see what I see about him. So let me put this in language that some of you may have heard before. You see him as cabbage today. You don't see him yet as kimchi. You see him in his old self, in his flesh. You do not yet see him as a new creation in Christ. You don't yet see him for what I'm going to do in him. And I want you to have that perspective. In fact, I am giving you that perspective. The most important thing I can give you is this perspective that he is something that he's not yet. Okay? I'm going to give you that. And the way you're going to live it out is to pray for him. The way you're going to live out that perspective is to pray for him to regain his sight. And so what God does whenever he reverses people is he recruits agents of reversal to be part of it. And this is the miracle of the way God works. Because you know what? God didn't have to do it this way. If God just wanted to zap Saul and turn him to Jesus, boom, he could do it. But he didn't do it that way. He chose to use other people. Okay? And that's the way God works. That's the way God uses the church, the body of Christ. He recruits agents of reversal, and he gives them a vision of what is not yet. And he asks them to go live it out, even though it's not physically yet a reality. And if you think about the way that you came to know Jesus, God put people in your life who saw something that no one else did. Who God gave a vision that no one else could see but God himself, because God gave him that vision. God gave him that perspective. And that's what God is giving Ananias. Keep going. So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul." I love how he says, "Brother Saul." Okay, because he's not really a brother yet. Very strange behaving brother, right, that kills his friends. And "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized. So this is the dramatic completion of the conversion process. Okay, I wouldn't say completion, but you see the stage of where he was blinded ends with someone, a member of the body of Christ, praying for him, laying hands on him, just as the leadership team this morning prayed for me. Okay. Next slide. And taking food, he was strengthened. For some days, he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." Let's finish this passage off. Keep going. And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. So he has been completely reversed. And yet there are people, and there will always be people, who will doubt your reversal. Okay? They will doubt your life change. They will insist on seeing you as cabbage. They won't be able to see you as kimchi. And for good reason, because you were pretty bad cabbage. Okay? You're spoiled. I don't know. Whatever. And they won't be able to see it. And there will be people throughout Saul's life that could not see him as new. They could not detect reversal. And you know what? It's completely understandable, okay? Because he was killing people. He was murdering people. And yet that did not stop what Saul was doing. That did not stop the Holy Spirit working in Saul's life. So the last point is this. I want to think a little bit more about Saul. I want to think a little bit more about, you know, the kind of person he is and what he's about. Now, if you go back to verse 15. This is the charge God gives Saul. He is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles, non-Jews, before kings and the children of Israel, the Jews themselves. God is looking for someone who has the credibility, the gifts, the stature, the perseverance, and above all, the ability to suffer. He's looking for someone who has those characteristics. Now, there is this minor point that Saul hated Christians. Okay, this is kind of a minor point, right? But let's look at every other aspect of Saul's life. First, we know that he was well-trained. He sat under Gamaliel. What else, and I'm really asking, what else do you know about Saul? And maybe if you don't know much about Saul, what else do you know about the personality of Saul / Paul? What else do you know about him? Really asking. Pharisees of Pharisees, yes. I mean, the guy knew his stuff. He had incredible knowledge of the law, okay, of the Mosaic Covenant. Pharisee of Pharisees, okay. Tremendous leadership ability as well, and wisdom. What else do you know about him? I'm sorry? He's Jewish, absolutely. He's like the Jew of the Jewish. The Jewish as possible, right? What else? What else do you know about him? He's a Roman citizen. Yes, good. Here's what you know about him just from verse 1 and 2. The guy is passionate. He is aggressive. You could even say he is violent. He gets angry. Okay? He perseveres. He is determined. He has all those qualities. And God says, I want that guy. And here's the thing. Here's the common thread about each of your conversion processes with Saul. Perhaps, your area of greatest opposition to God is also your area of greatest strength and service to Him. The places in your life where you are most opposed to God, God wants to use on His behalf. Your curse is a gift in reverse. All the qualities that you have used to stand against the Lord and against other people, God wants to change direction and bless others for His kingdom. That's the way He works. That's what He does. And you want to think about throughout biblical history where that has happened. Saul is not the only murderer that becomes a great prophet, teacher, apostle. Who is another murderer that becomes a great prophet? David was a king. Actually, he was a king first, and then he kind of became a murderer, but that's okay. We'll leave that out. Moses, yes. Moses was a murderer first, yes. So the sequence there is a little different, right? Moses was a murderer first. God uses that passion, okay? God reverses that passion so that he would become a prophet of Israel. Okay, other examples. We talked about King David. Peter, the Apostle Peter. Oh my gosh, what an impulsive, passionate person. Do, jump, and then think, right? Totally impulsive, right? God reverses that. He becomes a pillar of the church. Now you look at Paul. I have a friend whose name is Tim Riley. He's an itinerant evangelist. Okay, he was one of the most adamant atheists around. Okay, he just hated Christians. Actually, he still hates lukewarm Christians. But God reversed that by capturing him. All the antagonistic, violent, passionate aspects of him, he turned the other direction for his behalf, on God's behalf. That's what God does. So I want you to think about, what are the things in life or the people that you hate? Okay? I want you to think about what you hate. Because it's very clear Saul hated Christians. I want to think about what you hate, because I'm sure you hate something. In fact, for a lot of you, you probably hate a lot of things, okay? We were even talking in our small group this past week about things we hate, and I hate, okay, hate the strong word. One of my pet peeves is people who say salmon. Okay, the fish. They say salmon, and it's actually salmon, okay? It's salmon, and it drives me crazy, okay? It drives me crazy, and I hate that, because I like precision in language, okay? I love precision in language, okay? And that's the thing. That's what I want to tell you about. The opposite of love is not hatred. The opposite of love is apathy, okay? If you look at certain marriages, okay, and I've worked with people in these kind of marriages, there's no more fighting. There's actually no more hatred. The two people, the couple has just gotten to this point where it's like, I just don't have the energy. I don't feel anything for this person. I'm so hurt that there's a part of my heart that's dead. It's just dead. The opposite of love is not hatred. Okay, if there's hatred and people are fighting and arguing, there is hope because there's still passion. There's still passion. That's right. Okay, because hatred and love, they're just different directions. You know what I mean? This past couple weeks, I've been kind of mourning the Warriors. All right, and I've been discovering this pent up hatred for LeBron James. I do not fully understand it. But I've been thinking about this. I've been thinking about this message. And I think I understand it now. It's not that you hate LeBron, okay? It's that you love the Warriors, okay? And any rival, any competitor to that of the affection of your heart, you're going to hate. And you should, okay? And you should, because you love the Warriors so much, okay? Because if you didn't care about LeBron and him stepping over Draymond Green, okay? If you didn't care about that, I would doubt your love for the Warriors, okay? I would doubt your affection for them, okay? So God can use hatred because he can change the direction. But some of you are thinking, oh man, you know, I don't have hatred. You know, I just love everyone or everything. I just, you know. Could I suggest that maybe what's blocking your hatred, okay, I know this is a weird thing to say in a message, okay, maybe what's blocking your hatred is that you're afraid, is that there's fear. Because there's one thing you can say about Saul, he wasn't afraid of a whole lot of things, okay, even before he became a follower of Jesus, he wasn't afraid of a whole lot of things. And so could I suggest to you that if something is blocking your ability to have passion, whether it's hatred or love, that there is fear there. You're afraid of fully feeling something. So would this, I have three application points. Would your first prayer be, if this is the case, you don't have things you hate, you don't have things you love, would you pray that God would take the fear away? Would you pray that you would stop being afraid? And that you would be able to feel deeply. You know, even reading about interviews, you know, Steph Curry about this past week, and he's like, I just want to feel the loss. I just want to feel it. And I'm like, dude, that's so good. That's like really healthy. You know, like mostly healthy. That's why I want to sell Steph Curry. That's really healthy, man. But just feel it. You know, you just feel it. You grieve, you mourn. Okay, because there's something good God wants us to feel. If there's a gift that Saul had, it was to feel deeply. He wants to give you that gift. The Spirit of God gives. He wants to give you that. The second thing, there's an application point. Would you be an agent of reversal? Okay, God wants you to see everyone not as cabbage but as kimchi, even if there's no kimchi aspects to them. Okay, someone in Pastor Josh's life saw him as kimchi, as part of his story of coming to know Jesus. Someone did that for me when I was growing up. They saw something in me that no one else saw, and God gave him that. That's what the Spirit gives. Would you be that as you serve? And second and lastly, the architect of reversal is Jesus himself and the cross. That's the architect of reversal. So if you've been wondering, where is the reversal in my life? Would you step before the cross of Jesus
and encounter his death and resurrection, by which you are forgiven, by which you have been given new life, by which your old life dies, and you are immersed and baptized into his death and resurrection, and fully associated with that, identified with that, and become new and different, so that God could change and reverse the direction of your passions on his behalf. Would you allow him to reverse you today?